Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first book of Kings in the Old Testament, which you'll find, not unsurprisingly, before the second book of Kings and after the second book of Samuel. First book of Kings, chapter 18. The chronology of this part of God's word is approximately around the later years of the 9th century before Christ. The geography of the context is the northern kingdom Israel. Ahab has become king and has taken Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, as his wife. She was a Baal worshipper. Worship the fertility gods of the Canaanites, and Ahab has been ensnared and seduced into idolatry by a deeply, profoundly unwise marriage. God raises up Elijah to speak for him and to speak from him into the godlessness and wickedness that covered the land. There's been a famine sent by God, and we're now in the third year of this famine. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, that was the heartland of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 15 each, had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 15 each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. The Bible is the God-inspired unfolding drama of the history of redemption. In many respects, the Bible is what follows from God's promise to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, amidst the wreckage of Adam's rebellion against God, God declares to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will crush your head, and you, all you will be able to do is to snap or to bite at his heel." And what the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that seed promise. God's resolve to ultimately vanquish Satan, to redeem a people for his glory, and to create a new heavens and a new earth. And as the Bible proceeds with this plot line, we see the unfolding drama gathering momentum. God is resolved to fulfill his promise to bring forth from the seed of woman one who will vanquish and crush the serpent's head. So what you really have embedded at the heart of the biblical revelation is a drama of conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Kingdom against kingdom is the plot line that runs like a golden thread through the length and breadth of the Bible. And regularly, God punctuates that plot line of kingdom against kingdom by illustrating the conflict in the lives of individual people. And what we have here in this passage are four vignettes, four little pictures of four significant individuals whose lives characterize this elemental conflict. Here we come face to face with the elemental nature of history. Whatever else history is, at its heart, it is an elemental conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Four individuals: Elijah, Ahab, Jezebel, and most significantly, at least here, Obadiah. And I want just simply to look with you at these four characters as they are presented to us here in 1 Kings chapter 18. And each of them, in turn, illustrates realities that are embedded in this elemental conflict. First of all, consider Elijah, verses 1 and 2. He is here to illustrate unhesitating obedience to God the King. The Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go, present yourself to Ahab." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Elijah illustrates unhesitating obedience. And it shouldn't take much for us to understand why that should be the case. For Elijah to go to Ahab, who is searching for him to kill him, would take a huge amount of faith. It was a huge test, if you like, that the Lord was giving to Elijah. "Elijah, do you see this godless king who is literally hell-bent on your destruction? I want you to go to him and to speak my words to him." The Lord required it, and Elijah did it. He didn't demur. Perhaps inwardly he was convulsed with fears, because Elijah was a man of like passions such as we are, the New Testament tells us. But God required it, and Elijah did it. What we see here in Elijah is the essential simplicity of the believing life. God requires it. We are to do it. Now, as I said, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, you know, Elijah was a prophet. He was a towering giant of a man. It could be expected of a prophet to exhibit such unhesitating obedience. But as I said, Elijah was a man of like passions such as we are. And you're not to imagine that he was some kind of spiritual superman. If you turn over to chapter 19, at verse 3, we find Jezebel threatening Elijah's life. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He was no spiritual superman. But here, God required it, and he did it. Now, how are we to account for that? We're not to think, as I've said, that he was a man who was superhuman. He was deeply flawed. He had feet of clay. Surely what we are to understand here is that God gives grace in time of need. That when he calls us to significant obedience, he gives us grace to help us in our time of need. Remember Paul's words to fearful young Timothy in his second letter. He says, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice or of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. And here then is Elijah exhibiting unhesitating obedience. But understand this about Elijah. Such faith as Elijah exhibits here was no overnight miracle. Elijah could stand before Ahab because in past days, Elijah had proved God's faithfulness. The life of faith is much like an iceberg. What you see above the water is but a fraction of what's beneath the water. And it was because Elijah had proven God's faithfulness in past days, perhaps in little things, that when such a crisis came to him to go and stand before a man who was threatening his life, Elijah unhesitatingly obeyed God. You and I need to understand that how we live and cope in the great crisis of our lives will by and large be determined by how we live day by day by day. There's no secret to unhesitating obedience. It is cultivated in the soil of faithfulness to little things. Maybe some of us here this morning are facing issues of obedience that we are either running away from or hesitating to embrace. Maybe you're thinking, it's too costly, Lord, what you're requiring of me, it's too demanding. You need to understand that God gives grace to help in time of need. It's when we are faithful in little things that when the big things come, God has been preparing us all along and equipping us and enabling us so that when the crisis comes, our resolve is to obey our God. And so with Elijah, we see unhesitating obedience. But secondly, with Jezebel, we see unrelenting hostility. Look what we read in verse 4 about Jezebel. She was killing off the Lord's prophets. That was her mission in life, killing off the Lord's prophets. Here was a woman who hated the Word of God. And so she tries to annihilate the prophets of God. Here was a woman who wanted no one to tell her that she was a rebel sinner. Here was a woman who wanted compliant prophets who would turn a blind eye to her sinful idolatry, who would not say, "Thus says the Lord." And so what do we find here? We see a woman imbued with unrelenting hostility, implacable hostility. A woman who is seeking to annihilate the prophets of God. You know, history is full of Jezebels. The spirit of Jezebel punctuates human history. The spirit that will not have at any price the word of God to be sounded. Remember when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. People rain huge rocks down upon his head to silence him. And Saul of Tarsus was a Jezebel in his own day. He was there agreeing with and supporting those who martyred Stephen. He was imbued with the spirit of Jezebel until it pleased God to lay hold of him while on the road to Damascus. We see that spirit of Jezebel throughout history. We see it in the middle decades of the 16th century at the great Protestant Reformation. We see it in the lives of the Marian martyrs. We see it throughout history, and we're seeing it today. We're living in the midst of a concerted attempt by the spirit of Jezebel to silence biblical preaching. It's not simply a matter of legislation here and legislation there that's not nice and inappropriate. This is Satan's work, as he seeks to remove from the face of our land any kind of preaching that is conscience convicting. This is kingdom against kingdom. This is the elemental conflict, not only of the present day, but of world history. This is kingdom against kingdom. And the whole history of God's prophets is largely a history of persecution. Now you may ask yourself, well, why is that, Ian? Here is the essence of the reason why. Why Jezebel behaved the way she did. And why our government and society today is behaving the way they are. Because God's words place demands on us, challenging and rebuking our autonomy and pretensions. The Word of God confronts us with another realm, with a higher authority. The Word of God reminds us that we are creatures before a Creator. The Word of God says that we are rebels, and that God's wrath rests upon us. The history of the prophets is a history of persecution, of unrelenting hostility, because it challenges and rebukes our autonomy and our pretensions. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're a little offended at hearing that. You're thinking, well, I'm not that hostile. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have the spirit of Jezebel in your heart. You are aligned with those who are resolved to oppose, to crush, to annihilate the Word of God that convicts and challenges and humbles and would bring us to repentance and faith. But then thirdly, there is Ahab. Ahab the king. If Elijah is characterized by obedience that is immediate, and if Jezebel is characterized by hostility that is unrelenting, Ahab is characterized by indifference that's unchanged. Look what we read here about Ahab. He says to Obadiah, his chief civil servant, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep our horses alive." Here is a man in the third year of a God-appointed famine who is more interested in grass for his horses than food for his people. Who is more worried about grass than the wrath of God that rested on him and the nation over which he was king. Here is a man of unchanged indifference. Do you notice what we read here? What is Ahab's concern? His concern is relief from judgment, not repentance for his sin. Find some grass so we'll not have to kill our animals. A bit of relief. A bit of relief. But no repentance. He's like so many people, perhaps some here this morning. Life is not going as you would like. And what you want really is a bit of relief. You want life to be a little sweeter, a little easier, a little nicer, a little less complicated. When perhaps God is saying, your great need is not relief, but repentance. Turning again to God, crying out for mercy, being reconciled to God. You see, in Ahab we have the picture of a man who has hardened his heart. He's a man who is insensitive to the voice of God. Sun, when it shines, bakes clay but melts wax. The same sun bakes clay and melts wax. The same word of God melts hearts and hardens hearts. What has the preaching of God's word and the reading of God's word done to you over the years? Have they melted your heart and humbled your heart? Or has there grown over your heart a calloused indifference? You're no longer stirred as you once were. You're no longer convicted as you once were. You can easily sit through services and sermons and leave as you arrived, unhumbled, unmoved, no more resolves to live for Christ. This was Ahab. He has become calloused and indifferent to the voice of God. But then fourthly, and I really want to major on this, there is Obadiah. And in Obadiah, we see faithfulness that is unassuming. This is all we know about Obadiah. He appears and he disappears. He is introduced to us as Ahab's chief civil servant. He's in charge of Ahab's palace. What is significant about Obadiah is this, I think. God has removed Elijah from the sphere of wickedness that was centered in Ahab and Jezebel's palace, but he's not removed Obadiah. Because of that, some commentators argue that Obadiah was a compromiser. He should have disassociated himself from this godless king. What's the first thing we are told about Obadiah after we are told about his function, that he was in charge of the palace? The writer of 1 Kings, whoever that was, has a parenthesis. And he wants us, right at the outset of Obadiah's story, to take this to heart. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Nowhere in the text is it even hinted that Obadiah was not where he should have been. On the contrary, it was because he was in the midst of the palace that he was able to rescue 100 of the Lord's prophets from Jezebel's blood-soaked revenge. Some say, but read on. What do we find out about Obadiah? We're told in verse 12 that he trembled for his life. He says to Elijah, I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Some say, do you see? He's really a pusillanimous servant, a weak, faint-hearted servant. What's so wrong about not wanting to die? You want to die? What's so wrong about not wanting to die? We are to read Obadiah's story in the light of that opening statement. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Yes, he didn't want to die. But what's so unusual about that? What are we to understand then about this Obadiah, who is Ahab's chief servant in this palace, who lives out his days in the very midst of Baalism, of wickedness and godlessness? What are we to understand here? Well, perhaps above all this, that we should be slow to judge fellow believers whose path in life is not the same path that we take, who do not react the way we react to national and ecclesiastical evil. There is a profound danger that we end up making ourselves the standard by which everyone should be guided by. Obadiah was not a compromiser, a closet compromiser. He was a devout believer. And surely at least we can learn this from the story of Obadiah and Elijah, that while it pleased God to remove Elijah from the sphere of wickedness, it equally pleased God to leave Obadiah in the midst of the wickedness to serve his purposes and to protect his prophets. Not all good men and women are called by God to react in the same way to moral and theological evil. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me here. We must all, without exception, hate evil in all its forms and refuse to be party with it in any way. Where it involves compromise of conviction, moral, theological, we must stand for God and for truth and for righteousness. But God may call us to work out that rejection of evil in different ways. Elijah was taken out of the sphere of wickedness. Obadiah was left in the midst of it to serve God and his church quietly, unassumingly, and faithfully. In 1843 in Scotland, 451 ministers left the Church of Scotland. I won't go into the reasons why. There were good reasons why. 451 out of 1203, I think, seceded, disrupted from the Church of Scotland to form the Church of Scotland Free. It's now called the Free Church of Scotland. It would be a huge folly to think that all the good men left and all the bad men remained. Many good men did leave. I probably, if we can judge in such matters, would have left with them. Many good men did leave, but many good men remained. And some of the men who left were not that good. It would be folly to think that the 451 who left were all good and that the other 700 and whatever were all bad. It doesn't work that way. A little over 40 miles from Cambridge is the ancient and beautiful little town of Lavenham. William Gurnall was the minister of the church in Lavenham, the man who wrote The Christian in Complete Armour, that great Puritan exposition of Ephesians 6, 10 following. In 1662, 2,000 Puritan ministers were ejected from the Church of England because they would not conform, they would not sign the Act of Uniformity. William Gurnall was not one of the 2,000. He remained the vicar of Lavenham. His theology was as evangelical and as Calvinistic as the 2,000 who left, not all of whom, it turned out, were good men. But Gurnall chose, for whatever reasons, to stay in and to fight for gospel truth. And because he submitted to the Act of Uniformity, he was the subject of a libelous attack published in 1665 entitled Covenant Renouncers, Desperate Apostates. Perhaps. But the judgment levelled against Gurnall may well have been too severe and even wrong. Because God has work for Obadiah's as well as for Elijah's. Obadiah wasn't Elijah Jr. Remember at the end of John 21, after Jesus has restored Peter, Peter wants to know about John. What about him, Lord? And Jesus says to Peter, that's none of your business. You get on with serving me the way I've called you. I'll deal with John and call him to what I've called him to do. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. He kept the light of faith alive in a dark and godless palace. At the end of Philippians 4, as Paul gives his greetings, he says, "Greet those of Caesar's household." Believers in Caesar's household. How hard must that have been? Not to conform to the godlessness. Now, the danger, of course, is that when you're in such an environment, you become transmuted by the environment. Slowly but surely, faithfulness becomes eroded, and you begin to trim your sails to avoid the cost of faithfulness. I know that temptation only too well, personally. To a watching world, Obadiah may have appeared a compromiser. To the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, he was a devout believer in the Lord. Yes, he was fearful. But the best of God's servants, of feet of clay. And perhaps Obadiah was simply acting here as any sane believer would have. Few of us will ever face the loss of life for the sake of the gospel. But like Obadiah, like Daniel and his three friends, we find ourselves today living and working increasingly in a society given over by God, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, to sinful desires, shameful lusts, and depraved minds. How are we going to live? Well, we could retreat and isolate ourselves, go into communities, covenant communities cut off from the world. Jesus said, "Go into all the world. Be light and salt in the midst of it." Wherever you are, if you are a Christian believer this morning, one thing is certain. Of this you can be sure, in whatever environment God has placed you in his providence, he requires you to be faithful. You think, "Well, Ian, I might lose my job." Yes, you might. And I'm conscious it's easy for me to say that. I'm not going to lose my job, I hope, because I'm preaching the word of God faithfully. I have friends who have lost their ministry because they did that. But for many of you, you're at the cutting edge in a way I'm not. You're thinking, "Well, Ian, it's easy to say." I know it's easy to say, but you can be sure of this. Wherever you are, whatever sphere of life you are, God calls you to be faithful. To be faithful in small things. That we might, when the time comes, find ourselves ready to be faithful in big things. Maybe some of you think, "Well, Ian, that's the way you approach the passage because you were 20 years in the Church of Scotland." Well, you have that liberty to think so. It's only too easy to stand back and criticize people who actually are devout believers in the Lord, engaged in circumstances that would cause my heart to quail and quake, and who are seeking to protect the word of God and preserve the servants of God. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. So was William Gurnall. So were many of the men who chose, for whatever reasons, not to disrupt from the Church of Scotland in 1843. Be slow to jump to conclusions. Appearances can be deceptive. Someone who may appear to you to be compromising because they are where you could not consider yourself ever to be they may be a devout believer in the Lord and serving the cause of his kingdom in ways that would shame us. May God give us grace, whatever our calling, to be found faithful, no matter what. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would uphold and help and keep your servants faithful in this world, wherever you set us in life, our Father. Give us, we pray, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to stand, and having done all to stand, Lord, uphold your servants, especially where you have set them in difficult places. May they be guarded and kept by your power. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.